Let's open in prayer. Lord, we just come before you right now, and I am so excited about what you've been teaching me about this temple. And I just pray that you would fill me with your spirit this day, and that you would speak through me, and that I could share all that you've shown me. Lord, you be our teacher today, and we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen. Dedication of the temple. We finally got there. Solomon has built and furnished this temple magnificently. You notice that no details were left undone. And the whole purpose of this was to create awe and reverence to everybody that came and saw it. But what a teaching tool for Israel. This was a way that they could see God's presence right there with them. Every time they looked at that temple, it dominated the scenery. They would know, this is God's presence. He wants to be right here with us. And yet we learned last week there's a veil because of sin that separated God from man. But he made a way by which man could come and be in that relationship with him. It was through blood and it was through the prayer. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Solomon had finished the temple in the 8th month of the 11th year of his reign. We knew last week that he began the 2nd day of the 2nd month of the 4th year. This has taken 7.5 years. Can you imagine if you were a 7.5 year building project? I mean, some of you have remodeled your kitchens and your homes, and you think it'll never get done. Imagine 7.5 years. He was excited, and he sent out invitations to everybody in his kingdom. It says it went from Libwa Hamath in the north all the way to the Wadi of Egypt in the south. That included the territory that David had. From the north to the south, he invited everybody to come to the temple, to the dedication of it. And he gave them plenty of time because the celebration was going to be on the Feast of Tabernacles. That gave them almost 11 months to prepare and to come. I don't know if you noticed last week, but our Jewish neighbors here celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Did you see their booths and their palm branches all over here? Last week was the Feast of Tabernacles. It actually occurs in October. And so this was the time that they were to gather together. So the day finally arrives. Everybody comes. It says the elders. That would be the patriarchs. Sometimes they're referred to as the princes of each of the tribes. They arrived along with the priests. And they brought the tabernacle and the ark together in the temple. Now, in Kings, we don't have a lot of details or a lot of information. But in Chronicles, we actually do. So when we get to Chronicles 5:5, we read that the tent of meeting was brought from Gibeon. Now, we know from a couple weeks ago that the pieces were separated. That was called the Most Holy High Place. That was the tabernacle that Moses had made while they were in the wilderness. That was when God revealed his presence to his people in the form of a tent, just as they were living there. I thought it would be a good time for us, because not all of you have been with us for the whole time, that we go back and understand how these holy articles were moved, because it's magnificent and it's exciting. First off, it said the Levites were to move them. How come the Levites? They were the priestly tribe. Well, we have to go all the way back to Exodus to discover how they became the priestly tribe. Come back in your memories with me, or for those that haven't read it, read Exodus 31 when you go home today. Moses is on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, getting the covenant, which we know is the contract between God and his people. He's up there for a very long time, and the people think, well, he's not ever coming back down again. So what's the first thing they do? They revert back to what they knew in Egypt, and they cast a golden calf, and they begin worshiping and reveling at this golden calf. God has just taken them out of Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. He's been a pillar and a cloud. They know he's with them, but Moses is gone, and so they revert back. God says to Moses, you need to go back down. Your people are rebelling. Moses comes down to the mountain. He's got the two tablets with him, and he sees Israel worshiping at the golden calf. He throws those tablets down, crashing them, breaking them to bits. He goes and takes the golden calf, throws it in a fire, then grounds down the ashes, puts it in the water, and makes all the people drink of it. And then he says, and we think Joshua is the first one that said this, Moses says, who will stand for the Lord? Who will stand for Yahweh? And all of the tribe of Levi said, we will stand with you for the Lord. And Moses said, strap on your swords, and I want you to kill everybody that participated in this worship. And 3,000 participants were killed that day by the tribe of Levi. And God says, I have now set apart as holy the tribe of Levi. They will be the ones that will serve me. So that's how it was that the tribe of Levi came to be the priestly tribe. Now within the tribe of Levi, there was three families or three clans. The Kohathites, we know them today as the Kohens, the Merarites, and the Gershonites. And each one of them was given a specific duty. But Aaron was the high priest. And anybody that was descended directly from Aaron, who incidentally is part of the Kohathite family or clan, would become the priest. So turn with me in your Bibles, because I want you to see this. Turn to Numbers 4. This is the fourth book of the Bible. And we're going to begin with verse 1. Numbers 4, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, I want you to take a census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clan and their family. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work of the tent of meeting. Interesting. 30 to 50 years of age was when they served as a priest. From 20 to 30, they were apprentice, and at age 50, they retired. The work then is at the tent of meeting. We know that as the tabernacle. This is the work of the Kohathites, the care of the most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain, we know that as the veil, and to cover the Ark of the Covenant with that. Okay, you see that? The high priest and the priest go into the Holy of Holies. They take down the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and they cover the Ark with the veil. What's on the veil, ladies? Cherubim. We learned that last week, didn't we? Then they cover it with the hides of sea cows or porpoises. Some of them say badgers. Okay, so we've got the veil and then skin, and spread a cloth of solid blue over it, and then put the poles in there. We've got the ark, we've got the veil, we've got skin, and we've got a blue cloth, and we've got the poles in it. Now go over to verse 15. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things, or surely they will die. There was another portion in there that said the priests have to be very careful to cover the ark properly, lest the Kohathites come in and do their job and accidentally touch it and die. And we have seen that before as we were going through the Old Testament, where people came in contact with the ark, touching it improperly, and they were struck dead instantly. So we have the Kohathites now carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The rest of the tribes, the Gershonites and the Merarites, which are also the Levites, would dismantle the tabernacle. They each had a role to do, and if you want to find out about their roles, you continue reading there in Numbers chapter 4. So we have all these parts being carried exactly as God designed. And I thought it was interesting because the tabernacle a couple weeks ago was called the Most Holy High Place. And remember, Solomon went there and offered sacrifices. And then he went over to the Ark of the Covenant and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Once the temple is dedicated, everything will change. There will be one central location with everything in one place. It says they bring the tabernacle to the temple. It doesn't say what they did with it, but it would be retired. It would no longer be needed. Because that was when Israel was in tents, when they were unsettled. But now they have a permanent land, just as God promised, and he has a permanent home. I thought about that, and there is no explanation as to what was done with the tabernacle, but I do know that generally the Hebrews did two things with things when they retired. They gave them back to the Lord as a burnt offering, or they were buried. So there's a possibility of one or the other. We don't know. Also, we read that the Kohathites then carried the Ark of the Covenant by the poles. And it tells us that they brought it to the temple. Let's stop here a minute. What is the temple called? What is the proper name? The House for the Name of the Lord. We call it a temple, but the proper name is the House for the Name of the Lord. And that's important to keep in mind as we continue. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy Holies, and they place it there, and they leave. And it says they left the poles in there. Why did they leave the poles in there? I don't know. I guess God didn't tell them what to do with it, and so they left it. But did you notice what happened to the poles? It said they stuck out. Think back last week. How big is the Holy of Holies? It's 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. Go back to Exodus. How big is the ark? Not quite 4 feet long. So you got a 4 feet arc in a 30-foot room with poles touching one wall and sticking out the other wall. I think the Kohathites did not want to get anywhere near the ark. They wanted to make sure that they followed God's rules and didn't touch it. That's just my own personal opinion on that. But if you think about it, those poles had to be more than 30 feet long. And it said you could see them from the outside. It's believed that it pushed against the veil. Not that you could see outside the veil, because the veil had to be closed to separate God from man because of sin. And who's on the veil? Cherubim on the veil. What is on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubim. Where is the ark placed? Under the wings of two cherubim. We've got two 15-foot cherubim with their wings outspread, touching in the center of the room, and the Ark of the Covenant is under there. The cherubim, we learned last week, was what God placed in the garden after sin, showing there was a separation between God and man. Okay, we're getting these pieces together. I want to bring a whole bunch together today because I'm so excited. We're going to the tabernacle next week, so it's causing me to push up some of this stuff. But I don't want you to miss any of these pieces because it's just too exciting. The Ark of the Covenant, we're told, only has the tablets in there. Now, we know the tablets are not five laws on one and five laws on the other ones, right? What is the tablet? What is it called? It's a covenant, but what is that really? A treaty. And on the treaty is the Ten Commandments. That's the agreement. When you have a contract or a treaty, you have two parties, right? You've got Israel and you've got God. So the two tablets are God's copy and Israel's copy. And because God chose to dwell right there with his people, both copies are in the ark. Okay? That's an important piece because normally it would go with the two covenanting parties. If it was a king and a kingdom, the king would have one in the kingdom. But God is with his people, so the copies remain. We also were supposed to have two things in the ark forever. It says that they were to be a memorial to God's people from generation to generation. The first was the jar of manna, and the reason that was given was so that future generations could see God's provision, and the rod of Aaron that budded. Now, that was a fun story, and I want to go back and revisit that because we're talking about priests. How is it that Aaron got to be high priest? Well, God chose Aaron, but there was at one point where the Kohathites, which you now know is the family of Moses and Aaron, rose up during the wilderness and said, "What makes you so special? Anybody in the Kohathites can serve as high priest." And so 250 of them under the leadership of Korah went before the Lord with censers and thought, "Well, we'll just do it. We'll be the priests." Incidentally, only the priests can offer sacrifices. The Levites were responsible to do everything else and to help the priests, but only the priests offer the sacrifices. And God says, okay, let them do that. And that day, God struck 250 men dead. And then he said, I want every single tribe to bring their staff with their tribe name engraved on it and place it before the Ark of the Covenant overnight, and I'll show them who I've chosen. So we had the tribes and one that said Aaron on it. The next morning they got there, and everybody retrieved their rod, and lo and behold, Aaron's rod had bud, flower, and almonds all at once on his staff, which was a dead piece of wood. And God said, keep this near the Ark of the Covenant for future generations so that they will always know who I've chosen, and so there will be no more rebellion, and he wouldn't have to put anybody else to death. Those were the things that were supposed to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. At this point, we only have the tablets in there, which are contained within the Ark. What happened to the rest of them, we don't know. But when we were going through our study of the book of Judges, we found out that the Ark had been moved. It had gone to battle. It had actually been captured by the Philistines at one point. So it was probably lost or stolen during the raids. Those are three things that we don't know. What happened to the tabernacle? It was moved to the temple. We don't know. Why were the poles left in the ark? God didn't say to do anything different. And where did those things go? We don't know. After they installed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, a lot more went on that was recorded for us in Chronicles. So turn in 2 Chronicles 5, beginning with verse 11. Let's see what happened next. There were so many details in this lesson, I didn't even send you very many times to Chronicles, but I want to pick up some of that now. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Now the priests withdrew from the holy place, and all the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regarding of their division. Okay, so the priests had come from all over They were all gathered in Jerusalem, and they had consecrated themselves. Consecrate means set apart themselves. This was done when they were coming into the presence or meeting God. So they had done this. All the Levites who were musicians stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen, playing cymbals, harps, and lyres, accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. Talk about the first praise band. Did you know that there was Levites that were musicians? Part of the worship service included music, and there were those that were set aside specifically for praise and worship music. The trumpeters and the singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and saying, He is good. His love endures forever. Actually, that is Psalm 139, and there's more to that, but the chorus is, He is good and His love endures forever. Can you picture this? I mean, this is a fairly small area. Just the 120 trumpeters alone, let alone all these other loud instruments. Picture it, hear it, sense it, and then continue. The temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Wow. All this praise music is going on, and all of a sudden, this invisible God makes His presence known in the form of a cloud. Israel knew this cloud. I had you go back and review just a few times that the cloud had appeared to Israel. If a cloud came down, they realized it was God's presence. There was no question about it. Josephus, that first century historian, tells us it was a light cloud, a wispy cloud, kind of like a fog, and it just got bigger and bigger from the temple. It went all the way into the courtyards until the people couldn't even see each other and the priests couldn't perform their duties. At that point, Solomon, who apparently was sitting on some sort of throne outside, stands up and addresses the Lord. He says, "The Lord dwells in a dark cloud." Dark cloud here does not mean evil. It has to do with majesty and mystery. And He says, "I have built for you a temple to dwell in forever." Now, we know from last week that Solomon knows God doesn't dwell in a temple. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. He's higher than all, and yet He's chosen to dwell amongst His people. And this is the home that I have made for you right here with your people, and it's yours forever. Well, following that, He turns and speaks to the whole assembly. He's standing on this platform, which is 15 feet high. If you think about it, there's probably millions of people there. Certainly all the priests, all the clan leaders, huge crowd. So He's up on this 15-foot platform so that they can see Him. And He's standing with His hands stretched out towards heaven. He may have been like this, or it may have been like this. We're not exactly sure. And what He does is then, the cloud has just filled the temple. He reminds the people of who God is, of His power and His faithfulness. He reminds them that God has kept His promises in the past. He talks about his father David. David had been brought up from a shepherd and been a king, and God had made promises to him. And He says, "Here it is, the present, and I am experiencing God's faithfulness. His promises to my father have been fulfilled in me. I am a ruler. I have built the temple. The ark is here. He's dwelling amongst us, just as He promised." God had not left anything undone. He says, therefore, we can trust Him in the future. And what He says in 1 Kings 8:25 is not that He's asking God to do something, but He's renewing His covenant with God. He says, "O Lord God of Israel, carry out your future promises to your servant David, my father. For you said to him, 'If your descendants guard their behavior as you have done, they will always reign over Israel.'" Solomon is encouraging his people, saying, "You've seen God's faithfulness. He will continue in the future if we continue to obey." Now, we don't know what happened at this point. Kings and Chronicles both say that Solomon changed positions. Now he is kneeling with his hands stretched out. And what he does is goes into what we call intercessory prayer. On behalf of his people, he is now petitioning the Lord. He does this in the form of a case before a judge, as if God is a judge. And I want you to hear the words he uses. He says, "Hear, forgive, judge, restore, teach, act, and do." He says, fulfill with your hands what you have promised with your mouth. Listen, hear, turn your eyes, and act and answer. All of those are human terms. How did God just fill his temple? In the form of a cloud. How is Solomon relating to God? As a person. It's important that we keep that in mind. The first case has to do with individuals, when a man wrongs his neighbor. And we can't decide the case. Think back to the first case that we were given of Solomon, the two prostitutes. There were no witnesses. Nobody really knew the answer. Solomon is saying, when we have a case like that and nobody really knows the truth, that man will come here and swear an oath at your altar. Then you be the judge, and you judge rightly and carry out the proper discipline or release in that case. The second case is national defeat. It assumes that there's corporate sin. They haven't gone to war, but they've been taken captive. And in 1 Kings 8:33 says, when your people, Israel, have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your people and bring them back to the land. This is very interesting. He says, when your people confess. Very interesting, because the word is Yad, Y-A-D. It means when your people confess, open hands extended towards heaven. This is a word picture. What they are saying is, we repent. It's peace, submission, and surrender. The opposite is this, rebellion. So the open hand that Moses used and that Solomon is using here is saying surrender and confession and peace with God. We see that a lot. We hear a lot in scriptures. Hands raised towards heaven. It's in submission to the King of Kings. That's the biblical context that we've seen at this point here. He says, when they do this, forgive them and bring them back into the land. Case three is disaster by drought. Rain was always a sign of God's blessing. If they didn't receive rain, they knew that they had sinned and broken the covenant. How did they know that? Moses said, if you sin and break the covenant, God's going to do these things. And the first sign was no rain. And he says, when your people confess and come to you, then teach them the right way to live. They've broken the covenant. God, teach them and forgive them and send them rain. He next goes on to various disasters. We call them acts of God. Moses said, if you don't get it with the first one, God's going to go to a next set, a little more difficult. And he says, when they pray concerning these troubles, God, whether that he would deal with each person according to their sin. Case five. I like this one. Foreigners. He says, people are going to be drawn to this temple. He says, foreigners are going to come, and they're going to want to pray to you, God. And he says, and when they do, hear them and answer them. Why? So the world will know that you are the one true God. Do you realize that foreigners, Gentiles like you and I, have never been excluded from God? All the way back in Numbers 15:14, there has always been made a provision. God chose Israel by which Messiah would come, but nobody has ever been excluded. The condition? That they confess that he's the one true God, and they come to him in the proper manner, and he will hear. And that was included in Solomon's prayer. Sixth, success in war. When God calls Israel to war, that was the only time they were to go to war, they would pray to God towards his temple and that he would give them success. They would acknowledge that he was directing this war, and they would follow him, and they asked for victory. Case seven is the worst case scenario. Moses said, if you ignore all of God's other warnings, the lack of rain, the drought, the defeat and victory, he said, then you will be taken from the land into the land of captivity. Solomon says, and if your people turn back with their whole hearts and soul and pray, then hear and forgive and make their captors merciful. He doesn't say restore them. He says, in the condition that they are in because of sin, give them strength, hear them, come close to them, and give their captors mercy. Interesting, this is very prophetic. This is where we're going in our story, and this is what our author's telling us here. Well, following the petition, then Solomon asked that God receive his temple as his own house, and to keep his eyes always towards the temple day and night, According to Josephus, he said, then Solomon continued in his praise and worship. And the priests then began offering sacrifices, pure, holy, unblemished sacrifices in the altar. And 7:1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Gives me goosebumps. Can you imagine? Try to place yourself back there. They're offering the sacrifices. Your king has been praying. He's just talked to the Lord. God has already shown his presence there in the form of a cloud that filled his temple. And now, as you offer those sacrifices, fire comes from heaven, consuming it, not just charring it. It's gone. Has this happened before? Yes. God, when he was being offered sacrifices by the patriarchs in certain occasions and at the tabernacle, expressed his acceptance of their sacrifice in this form. They knew God was there in their very midst. And it said his glory filled the temple. Now, we like to say Shekinah glory. And we have a vision of all this light and this brightness. And so I was curious about that, and I was shocked and dismayed to find out Shekinah glory does not exist in the Bible. Shekinah glory is a Hebrew term that is in the outside writings that refer to the events that happened at the tabernacle and the temple. Now, we use it like it's in the Bible, but it's not. There are other words that we use that are not either. The actual word is kabod, K-A-B-O-D, and it means heavy or weighty. In other words, the weight or the presence of God became known. His glory, his presence. Shekinah means not brightness as we think, but residence. God, in his weight, came down and took up residence in the temple. Where do we get the brightness from? We get it from the tabernacle. When Moses went into the presence of the Lord, remember his face came out shining because of the brightness? And we just assume automatically. But I challenge you to go back and read the text, because it's one of those things that we automatically assume, and it's not really in there. But what this means is, he came down in a cloud, and then his glory, the weight of his presence came and took up residence in the temple, or the house for the name of the Lord. The writer of both Kings and Chronicles tell us that this dedication ceremony took place over a 7-day period. Following that 7 days, they went right into the Feast of Tabernacles for an additional 7 days. Now, this was a joyous time of celebration. Incidentally, before this is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. This is when Israel comes before the Lord and presents a sin offering to make them right with the Lord. Now we have the Feast of Tabernacle, which we call Thanksgiving. So for 7 days, they have Thanksgiving every single day, and everybody's included. And did you see how many sacrifices were offered? 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep, plus everything else that was going. There was so much that this little altar couldn't hold it all. And so Solomon dedicated the courtyard, and they were offering sacrifices before the Lord everywhere. And it was a fellowship offering. Fellowship after the relationship has been renewed between God and man through the sin offerings, through the burnt offerings. Then the fellowship offering is when the worshiper eats in the presence of the Lord to talk about their renewed, restored relationship. So we have God's portion of the sacrifice, which is the fat, which is burned. And then we have the priest's portion, which I believe is usually the right thigh. And then the worshipers participate in the food. So they are eating in the presence of the Lord, indicating their relationship between God and man. Isn't that neat? That's their Thanksgiving, their Feast of Tabernacles. There's a lot more in it. We didn't talk about that, but that also ties in the tabernacle with the temple, because when Israel came into the wilderness, they lived in shelters. And every time they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle, they build shelters. We saw it out there. And they live in it to remind them of God's faithfulness to them. And the tabernacle was a type of shelter. It was a tent. So that was the other portion of that. And following that, Solomon blessed them and dismissed them to go home. And what was the attitude? Joy and happy They were absolutely thrilled. I want you to go back there with me. Okay, this is about 950 BC. Okay, you would be living in a very simple home, single level. They're farmers, they're sheep and cattle herders. We're not talking about sophisticated people. Most houses were one level. Some of them had a second story on it, which would be a room on a flat roof. Let me see what we experienced today. First off, if you were there, you saw the Ark of the Covenant being moved. I tried to figure out how many times the Ark of the Covenant has even been seen since the wilderness day, and I figured about 7, but it's been at least 400 years since the Ark has even been out. These people got to see the Ark of the Covenant, which is symbolic of the throne of God. Secondly, they got to see this temple. There had been nothing like this house for the name of the Lord in Israel. It was magnificent, and they got to participate in it. I mean, even for us today, a grand opening of a building is the exciting thing. But imagine the grand opening of the temple for the name of the Lord. They also got to see the sacrificial system as God designed it. They participated in the offerings. They saw the priest, the high priest, the Levites, all performing their jobs, the musicians, as God had designed it. And what was the result? A restoration, a relationship between the individuals and the God. They had experienced the presence of God twice, in the cloud and in the glory. They had heard the words of their king. Solomon's only about 31, 32 at this point in time. He's still very, very young, but imagine you had come from a long distance and you actually got to hear the words of your king and see him pray before the Lord and speak with the Lord and bless you and intercede for you and offer sacrifices for you. Not to mention the fact that they just had 14 days of Thanksgiving. What a day, what a week. And they went home praising the Lord and blessing Solomon and asking that God would allow Solomon to remain their king for a very long time. Boy, in this election year, can you imagine how nice it would be to have a king or a president that would follow the Lord with his whole heart? Everything changes from this point in history. If you remember back to Genesis, God said he would have a central location. There would be one place that all of Israel would come and worship the God, and this is where they would sacrifice. From this moment on in history in our Bibles, that is in place. Up to this point, it is not there. Everything changes, and we're going to see that as we continue on. But what was Solomon doing that day? He was more than dedicating the temple. He was being a role model to the people of Israel. I want to go back, and I want to kind of tie some pieces together, because God woke me up about 3 o'clock this morning, and I wasn't going to do this till next week. But I got so excited, because we're going to the tabernacle. In Genesis, what was God's relationship? He walked and talked with the man and the woman. That was God's design. He created us to have a relationship with him. That was broken. He gave them one commandment, and they broke it. Sin separated them. They were put outside the garden. The cherubim then guarded. But God wanted to be with his people, so he had them make a tabernacle. So he's residing with his people. And the cloud and the glory, the fire and the smoke came down and filled the tabernacle. You remember that? But there was a veil that separated God and man. We now have a permanent structure. There's a veil that separates God and man. Last week when we were talking about this, we said that the way that Israel came into the presence of the Lord was through the blood, through the sacrifice. And then inside the tabernacle, the altar is outside, and then the closest piece between God, it's God, the veil, and the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents prayer. So they come to God first through the shed blood and then through prayer. And that's the picture that God's given them as a tabernacle. Last week we talked about how Jesus became the Lamb of God and the perfect sacrifice. There is so much in that I can't even cover. Someday we got to go into that. He came in the sheep gate, Lamb Selection Day, when he came into Jerusalem. And he was slain at 3 o'clock, the time of the sacrifice. And at the time he was slain, that veil with the cherubim that separated God from man was split from top to bottom. Who split it? God did. Man didn't split it. Now, we always say, and that allowed man to come into the presence of God, which is true. But I want to tie another little piece. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. It was about 4 weeks ago that I was in Jerusalem, sitting on the southern steps going up into the Temple Mount area, and I was sitting with Ray Vanderlaan, my mentor and teacher, and he started pulling all these pieces together for me, and I got so excited. I'll tell you, I couldn't hardly sit there. It was over 100 degrees. We've been sitting for 40 minutes, and I didn't feel the heat. I was so excited about this. I could hardly wait to show you and to share with you what I had learned. There's so much in this teaching, but because we're going into the tabernacle next week, I want to show you this. And this is what he thinks, and the more I thought about it, this is what I think too. And I want you to go home and study it and pray about it and think about it, because next week we're going to experience the tabernacle. We've just gone through the tabernacle. We've just gone through the temple. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were together in one place. The day of Pentecost is the feast of first fruits, back in Deuteronomy 16:10. Back in Deuteronomy, before the tabernacle was built, God said that all of Israel would gather together at the place that he had chosen, which we now know is Jerusalem, for three feasts, and this was one of them. So he's telling his people back in Deuteronomy, when we have Pentecost or the feast of first fruits, everybody is to go to the place I choose. Okay, so everybody's there. It says all of them are gathered together in one place. You get those pieces? Do you see that? I want to make sure you get this. Okay, this is the Feast of First Fruits. Everybody's in Jerusalem in obedience to God's law. Okay. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. What's the house? The temple. If you were Israel and all of a sudden a violent wind comes and fills the whole house, what would that be signifying to you? Presence of the Lord, okay? So we've got him filling the tabernacle, filling the tent. Now we have him filling the house on the Feast of First Fruits. Then they saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. Okay, I want you to picture this with me. God is coming down in a wind, filling the house. And then what I picture this, or what I see this, is the fire then comes out. What was God in Egypt? Pillar of smoke, pillar of fire. One fire, and then what happens? It separates. And where does it go? Each one. What do you think God is saying? He's saying in Genesis, his desire is to reside with his people, to have a relationship with his people. That was God's idea. When sin broke him, he made a way by which man could come back to him. He built a tabernacle so that he could reside right there with his people, and he filled the tabernacle with his presence, and his people knew it. When they gained a permanent land, he joined them in a permanent position in a temple, a house. But once Jesus had fulfilled that sacrifice, where's God's new home? In every believer. If you continue on with that chapter, Peter then stands up and preaches to the crowd. The crowd couldn't be in the upper room. The crowd had to be at the temple because all of Israel was gathered there for this festival. And he preaches to them. And how many were saved that day? 3,000. How many died at the golden calf when Moses was getting 3,000? Do you think God is saying something to them? From one end to the other end. Now, you and I are the temple. Paul tells us Christ dwells in us. Do you see that? I don't know. And there's more. It goes on. And they were standing probably on the temple stairs because down below there's 48 mikvahs, which are places where they purify themselves. And they said, well, can we be baptized? Of course, it's right there. I mean, there's just so much in this. But I got so excited. I'm sorry, I've gone way over my time. But what I wanted to do is just tie all those pictures. Think about it. That's how I see it. And I want you to think about it and pray about it, because next week we're going to be going to the tabernacle. There was a whole other application I wanted to go with. Solomon interceded in prayer. And I just want to touch on that because there was another part. They prayed towards the temple, the name of the Lord. The Jews were supposed to pray towards Jerusalem, and today, even when you're over there, you hear the Muslims praying. Praying towards Jerusalem is praying in the name of the Lord. You and I pray in the name of the Lord because the temple is within us, and we pray in the name of Jesus. And that was what that was referring to. I wanted to go with that, too. Let's see. And Solomon also, when he prayed, did you notice all his petitions indicated that there was sin? And what was he praying? He was praying for God's forgiveness to restore the relationship. He wasn't necessarily asking to remove him from the situation, but to restore that broken relationship. And that's the role that I believe we have in intercessory prayer. Did I forget anything? I'm sure I did, but I just get so excited about this. Next week, the tabernacle, we're going to have a shortened discussion, we're going to have a shortened lecture, and then we're going to go out there and walk through it. And I think it will impact your life like nothing has now that we understand the parts of it. We're going to go through every single piece of furniture and understand how Jesus fulfilled that. But I want you to think about it. God filled that glory, and now that glory has moved from the temple into you because you are now the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so excited. Thank you. First off, that it was your idea to begin with to have a relationship with us. And when we broke that relationship, you took the initiative. We didn't have to do anything. You paid the price. You made the way clear. You reconciled us to you. And all we have to do is accept that gift. Lord, I pray that nobody would leave this room today without accepting your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our sacrificial lamb.